James, in his epistle, he warns his readers very clearly in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There's nothing very confusing about that warning. Do you really want God as your enemy? Do you want to declare war on God? James very clearly warns against that. Likewise, the Jews in Isaiah's day, certainly they must have understood the dangers of forsaking their covenant marriage relationship with Yahweh and turning back to Egypt to trust in that land from which God had delivered them in such glorious fashion. I mean, God's word could not have been clearer to them on that particular point. Just quoting one verse, there's many verses you could point to, as well as the experiences of what happened time after time when they turned towards Egypt for help. But Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, very clearly it says that the king, he shouldn't cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. In other words, that's where you might think that there's weaponry and there's military forces and strength. It says, the king shouldn't be someone that turns you back to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. That's pretty clear. Okay, there aren't any time factors that you have to consider. There aren't any contingencies. Egypt represents that place of bondage under the yoke of sin. It stands in opposition to God's holiness. It represents the way of the world. I mean, it's so clear. I mean, you can imagine in Isaiah's day, well, they could say, well, what? But you don't understand my circumstances. What about the pressures of Assyria coming under Sennacherib in 701 B.C., coming to attack the very city of Jerusalem with all of his great forces? What are we to do with this great force of Assyria aligned against us? Certainly we need to turn to somebody stronger for help and for refuge. And yet, God's word was clear. You shall never again return that way. In fact, God vindicated his word by showing that if you stand still to see the salvation of the Lord, in one night he slew 185,000 of the enemy without them raising a hand. Any type of weaponry on their part, any type of strength or resource on their part, they did nothing. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. But they were so quick to turn back and to say, well, it's not enough to trust the Lord. I need to go back to the way of the world. I need to go back to that which really represents bondage. Christ has liberated us. He's brought us into the experience of freedom, where we can be bond slaves to righteousness. And yet the temptation is to return back to the ways of the world, to put ourselves back under the old man, to live out the old man instead of the new man that we've been raised into in likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we forsake our spiritual liberty, and we take on, instead of the armor of God, we cloak ourselves in those clothes of slavery to sin. And it doesn't make any sense. And yet it happens all the time. And so this message against making any alliances with the world speaks to us as it did to those back in the days of Isaiah. Returning to Egypt is the pathway to shame. It's the pathway to futility. Nobody wants to have the outcome of their life read shame and futility. And yet God assures us that that is the outcome of going back down this path of returning to Egypt. Returning to Egypt, the world's way. It's the wrong way because it leads to shame and futility. Have you ever had the experience, I don't know, maybe as a policeman, you've probably come across this, of somebody that's not too bright entering the wrong way on a highway? You know, you have a divided highway, and all of a sudden, I mean, this happened to me when I first came into Maryland. In fact, I was going to visit Todd Beal down with Route 301, and they have the divided highway with a median type of there, and I pulled out, and I made the left-hand turn, but I didn't go to the median. I just took the immediate left-hand turn, and here I am, headed the wrong way in the dark, and it was a stretch of the road where they had driveways and houses. Right away, I could see this is not good. You know, this leads to shame and futility and destruction. You know, I turned right away into the first driveway and turned around. But what a terrifying thing when you realize that you're on the highway going the wrong direction. It's only one thing to do, is to turn around. So we're going to look first of all verses 1 to 5. False security leads only to shame. And then we're going to look at futility in verses 6 to 7. Futility being the name of the game if you're on the wrong way on the highway of life. So false security leads only to shame. He starts off, "Woe to the rebellious children," declares the Lord. This is this fourth judgmental woe, this watch out, earthlings. You better take heed to God's warnings. This talks of human-sourced game plan, this reliance on the world. The problem with us is it's human-sourced. Its derivation is man-made. That's where the origination comes from, out of man's wisdom. So it's a human-sourced game plan, this reliance on the world. And it means that we're heading for certain disaster. There's this mindset of rebellion that is characterized at the beginning of verse 1 here. These are rebellious children. They have an orientation, a mindset that is against God, in opposition to God's ways. They are lawbreakers. They are rebels. They have this mindset of rebellion against the authority of God, resisting His control, choosing their will instead of God's will. I mean, parents can relate to the agony of experiencing rebellious children. I mean, it breaks our heart when children are granted all of the love and the acceptance and the affection and the privileges and the security and the provision and everything that you pile upon your children. And yet if they're rebellious, what a heartbreaker that is. I mean, I think of we're getting to spend some time with our little grandson Dean this weekend. You know, I think of all the love and everything that's going to be poured into his life. I mean, what a heartbreak it will be if he decides to go down the wrong way on the highway and if he turns out to be rebellious. Think of God in his heart for what he did for his vineyard. How he talked about how carefully he planted and cultivated and expected it to produce good grapes. And yet they were rebels and they produced worthless, wild grapes. You think of King David and his wayward son, Absalom. How tragic it is to be pursued by your son is so rebellious that he's pursuing you to try to do you in, to try to take the kingdom from you. I mean, what a sad state of affairs for the man whose heart was so tuned in to God's heart and yet experienced the heartbreak of his son being in this rebellious type of situation. He says the problem is misplaced loyalties. It goes on in verse 1. He says, they execute a plan, but it's not my plan. They make an alliance, but it's not one that was motivated, that was guided by my spirit. Didn't come from following my counsel, from following my direction. Their loyalties are misplaced. They're executing a faulty strategy. It's not that they're not giving any thought to what they do. It's not that they're not making plans. They're giving some serious consideration of things, but not taking into account that God should be the determining factor as to what we should do. Instead, they're making themselves the final authority. They've substituted their wisdom for God's wisdom and said, well, we know what's best, and we're going to go ahead, and we're going to execute in the pressure of the moment. We think we understand what needs to be done because God has somehow let us down. In other words, it comes from a lack of satisfaction with God, a discontentment with what God has provided. There's this sense in the heart there that, you know, God isn't sufficient. My relationship with Jesus Christ, that's not what really satisfies me. That's not where I find joy. That's not where I find the motivation to live. I don't say for me to live is Christ. I have other things that are more powerful and more attractive and more alluring that are enticing me down this other path. And so I'm making those types of decisions. So their plans are entirely of human origin, and their execution of those plans are from human strength, from the arm of the flesh. Their choice to return to Egypt for help, it was a clear violation of the word of God, as we've seen. We could go to countless passages. God says, don't ever do that. Don't ever think of that. That's not an option for you to go back and to try to return to the flesh. I had some time to spend yesterday with my one sister, Joanne, who lost her husband, the one that's living in Frederick there. She came to visit. I took her down to the fan fest. You know, I'm not a big event person. I don't know why I ever do these things. I did it for her. I wasn't really interested. I know how much she loves the Orioles, so I took her down. We were in a line around the convention center. We had the privilege tickets. We had the ones because our company has season's tickets, so I got the free pass from the company. And if you get there for the 10 o'clock entrance, you know, it's only the season ticket holders, you know, what a privilege, you know. Well, the privilege is you stand in line for an hour, it wrapped all the way around. I stood at the door looking at the people who could go in but had to go all the way around the convention center, getting, watching while the people who don't play by the rules break in and just sort of, well, we'll just merge in here, you know, and go, oh, it was just frustrating. But anyway, point is, I'm spending some time with my sister. She's been trying to find a good church home there in Frederick, and thought that, you know, she had something that was maybe working out. But then just the other week, she said, I can't stay there. I got to still look around, because she said the pastor, he's advocating that we ordain women for the eldership, for the ministry. He's just caving in to the culture and the pressure of the day and saying, well, surely in order to satisfy what people want and the desires of people today, it should be fine. I don't have any problem. And that's the direction we're going to take, is to ordain women. And so, of course, my sister, being the confrontational one, taking after her brother, she goes up and, of course, presents. You know, isn't this clear? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. How could the word of God be more clear? But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So are you going to allow what God does not allow? Is that what you're going to do? Oh, pastor says, oh, you know, you don't understand. You know, the word of God, it evolves over time. As our situations change and as our needs change, we understand who that was written to back then. But the word of God, well, what part of the word of God is evolving? You know, why am I speaking from a word of God that's evolving? If, you know, where is the end game to this? I mean, it just makes no sense at all. And yet you're going to have a ministry that you say is founded on the word of God, and then you're going to pick and choose what you want to do. So this is a faulty strategy on his part. Misplaced loyalties. Executing a plan that's not from the Spirit of God. Do you really want God's plan for your life? Is that what you really want? When he says clearly in his word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, do you want to know the will of God for your life? He says, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what God is interested in. He wants you to be sanctified. Is that what you really want? And part of that sanctification, part of that process, he says, is that you abstain, not dabbling, not just get near and check it out, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's a clear commandment of God's will for us. Do we take it as that? Do we want God's will for our life? Does that settle the matter for us? Or when something comes up that's an alluring temptation and that appeals to the lusts of the flesh, do we go part way, we think, down that pathway, thinking somehow we can stop wherever we like along that path? So we have to make sure that our loyalties are really desiring the will of God for our life, that that's what we are going to choose when God clearly makes it known to us. He says again in verse 1 that they do this in order to add sin to sin. There's a mushrooming culpability to this aspect of sin, a compounding aspect where one sin leads to another sin, and it just takes you down this path, as it did for them. Now, there's different ways people have interpreted this particular phrase here. Dr. Beale, his thought was, maybe they're adding sin to sin in the sense that the first sin was their reliance upon Assyria for help under King Ahaz. Remember that you had the Syrio alliance type of thing with Ephraim, and they were enticed to go into that in order to, they had that attack, the Syro-Ephraim attack, and they were enticed to go to Assyria for help. He says now they've added the sin of going to Egypt for help. So that's one possibility of sin for sin. I think maybe it's more in the sense that you add the sin of committing something to then the sin of concealing it and of trying to cover it up and of trying to go down the road and be able to continue on without being exposed and without coming to any point of accountability. So you know how that works, especially in the political realm. It's never the initial problem that really brings the leader down. It's always the cover up that's more of a problem than the original sin. I mean, just in the papers this week, you have the Governor Christie up in New Jersey. You know, what did he know? What didn't he know in terms of that George Washington Bridge incident and the closing down of those lanes? And you had him coming out, of course, with all of the bluster he can muster in terms of, I had no knowledge. You know, it's these poor lackeys over here that I put in charge. I'll cut them off you know, and they're done, and I've eliminated the problem. I'm moving on, you know, and it's behind me. Well, of course, you have some of these people now speaking up and saying, whoa, I don't want to be the fall guy here. You know, it's not just me. He's got culpability. He knew about this. There's cover-up, and we'll see how that works itself out. But, you know, sin leads to sin. There's a compounding aspect in terms of what takes place and the culpability. And, you know, you might look at your own life. You might say, well, how has it worked out for you when you've tried to conceal sin, when you've tried to cover it up, and instead of confessing, instead of coming clean and opening up to God and repenting? How does it work when we try to cover up our sin? And how did it work for King David when he tried to cover up his sin and the agony that even went to the physical welfare, well-being of his body, where he was impacted physically and tortured to an extent because of his failure to be open and to confess his sin? So we know that we need to be open before God in that sense. And then in verse 2, there's this mirage of worldly assistance where people repeat the mistakes of the past. They just, even though they know that this doesn't work, they have the history of their people going to Egypt for help and how that hasn't worked out. And yet, it says they proceed down to Egypt. They make a decision to go in a direction without consulting God, without waiting upon God for counsel. They just say, under the pressure, we're going to go down to Egypt without consulting me. We're going to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. What safety is there in Pharaoh? We're going to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt, as if Egypt is some type of protective hand that's going to put her wings over them and cover them up and protect them. But Egypt, no, Egypt is the place of death. Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. You remember Pharaoh ordering the death of all of the firstborn males of the Jews. Egypt meant death for the Jewish nation. Remember in Joshua chapter 9, where you had the Gibeonites come to Joshua with their guile, and they had all their old garments to pretend like they'd come from such a long distance, because they knew that Joshua had the command to exterminate the inhabitants there of the promised land, to drive them out, to vanquish them. And so they wanted to make a covenant, an alliance with the people of Israel, but they didn't do it on open terms, in terms of honesty. They did it under guile and pretense, where they came and they pretended, oh, we live so far away that we're of no consequence. We don't even impact you folks. Go ahead and make an alliance with us. And of course, Joshua, it says his fatal flaw at that point, Joshua 9, verse 14, he says that the people did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. The people thought, this is a no-brainer. With my eyes, I can interpret the signs and the evidence that I have before me. It's obvious that these are people that I can just go ahead and cut a deal with. God says, don't think that decisions are just easy and are all matter of fact and are all just no-brainers. He says, bring the decisions to me. Consult me in the decision-making process of your life. Make sure that you're taking into account the will of God and the direction that He wants to provide. So go to God for that type of counsel. Constable, a commentator I use from time to time, he says, how ironic that God's people thought they could find life in Egypt, which had historically been a place of death for them and from which they had fled formerly. Furthermore, they had done this without even consulting the Lord, a failure that had resulted in the Gibeonite compromise that I just spoke of. However, it seems that failure to consult God's word was their mistake here more than failure to pray. Rather than seeking safety under the shadow of the Almighty, they had sought it under the shadow of Pharaoh. So how foolish this was, that they wanted to forsake the close personal relationship, that marriage covenant that they had with Yahweh, in order to turn back to Egypt, which just would mean failure and humiliation and shame and futility for them. And so verses 3 to 5 describe the humiliating outcome. How are things going to end up? Well, this false security, it's going to end in shame. He says, therefore, the safety of Pharaoh, the supposed safety, the false security that you're trusting in, it's going to end up to be your shame. That's going to be the humiliating outcome. Your false security will end in shame. The shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. So it's just a delusion that you think that you're going to be better off. There's a number of words that are used for shame and humiliation throughout this passage, and the words aren't used to, so that you make such a distinction between the words. Again, it's just synonyms that are piled up for effect. It's like whatever word that speaks to shame, humiliation, reproach, suffering, anguish, whatever I can take in that whole bag of tricks, I'm going to apply to your situation and say that this is why you should be so concerned, because the outcome isn't in doubt. There is no reason for you to have any question as to how things are going to turn out. God has made it very plain that you're going to end up in a disgraced, wounded, hurt, bruised, cut type of situation where it's nothing but disgrace. So the irony is that you're trusting, verse 4, you're trusting these cities that you're going to. They've been cities that formerly you experienced bondage in these places. So it says that they're already so far down the road. It says, for their princes, talking about the nation of Israel, they've sent these envoys, these ambassadors down to Egypt for help. They've already sent the delegation. And in fact, it says, so far down the road now, it says, your princes, they're already at the city of Zoan. Zoan was one of the major, like a capital city in northern Egypt that was east of the Nile Delta region. It was like the first major city that you would come into as you're traveling towards the Nile and towards further into the heart of Egypt. This is like that first major capital type of city that you would come to. And he says, well, the envoys, they've already come as far. Your princes that you've sent, the ambassadors, they've come as far as Zoan. In fact, they've gone beyond that. The ambassadors, they already arrived at the city Hanes, which is not as clear as to the location. But these are important dynastic centers of political and military might for the nation of Egypt, and it says they've already made the penetration that far to show that they've executed this human strategy, which God has said is going to end in shame. And so, verse 5, everyone will be ashamed. This help that you think is going to be helpful, it's impotent. There's no help they're going to be able to provide. Instead, everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but they're for shame, and they're also for reproach. And so this is how things are going to end up. And you're going to see that God is going to bring judgment, and he's going to turn even Egypt against you, just as Assyria is against you. And so it's just a sorry thing to see the alternatives that God's people choose. One commentator, he says, they've turned away from the feared killer, Assyria. They feared that Assyria would be this killer, but they sought help in the proven killer. Egypt has already demonstrated that their mentality is to exterminate them. And so it's so sad to see the alternatives that people choose. So this false security, it only leads to shame. And he goes on in verse 6, 7 with a different type of an oracle, which is a little bit strange. Verses 6 and 7, a little bit unusual in the language that's used. It's described as an oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev. And it's really the subject matter in verses 6 to 7 speak again to the aspect of futility. That as you make this your choice, this is your strategy, the alliance with the world that you've chosen, it's going to end up in futility. But it starts, verses 6 to 7, with this oracle that concerns these beasts that are dangerous and that present difficulties and challenges as you make this journey. And so there's going to be these beasts of the Negev, which are further defined in verse 6. It says, through a land of distress and anguish, as you make this journey, the Negev sort of separating you to the south of Israel, but in between you and where you want to go into the heart of Egypt, you're going through this desert wilderness area, which is forlorn, which is almost characteristic of the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. But now it's populated not by people or resources that are going to be helpful. It's populated by dangers and threats that are represented by these beasts of the Negev. You are choosing to go on this dangerous journey, putting yourself at such risk. That's how desperate you are in the strategy that you're resorting to. And it makes no sense when you even look at it in terms of sort of a cost-benefit kind of analysis. Why would you choose this type of dangerous thing? It's because you're just... You just are so motivated by desperation, and you have so little faith in God that you're resorting to your own ways. And so you're risking your own lives, your own testimonies as you go through this land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent. Not animals that you want to lie down next to in your campground, you know, not that you want to just go to sleep in a peaceful night realizing that that's who's roaming around your sleeping bag out there. It's not a pleasant thought that this is the route that you're traversing and the dangers that are along the way. In fact, turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, this little doublet of where it talks about a land of distress and anguish, this little phrase of distress and anguish, it's used a couple of different places in Scripture, but one that's prominent is over in Proverbs chapter 1, where you have wisdom making its plea to trust in wisdom and saying, hey, if you turn away from wisdom, here's what you're going to get, basically. So it's a warning that wisdom gives in Proverbs chapter 1. In fact, it starts verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. So she's giving this warning to these naive ones, these simple-minded ones, these scoffers. She's giving this warning. And what she says, beginning in verse 24, she says, she made this offer to provide wisdom and counsel, but God's wisdom and counsel has been rejected. Men have decided to go their own way and have substituted their own wisdom for God. So what's going to happen? It says, verse 25 says, you neglected all my counsel. You didn't want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. And now here's the expression that we have in our verse in Isaiah. It says, when distress and anguish, that same couplet, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. You'll finally turn to me. But it's going to be too late. It says, wisdom was there at the outset to give you every opportunity to turn to God and get help. You had to go into this place of distress and anguish, and now it's too late. The circumstances, you're going to have to pay the consequences for what you've done, and you're not going to get relief. It says, they'll call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently then, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge. They didn't choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about, this passage here in Proverbs. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way. That's what we tell our children. We tell, well, you know, if you can eat of the fruit of your own way. You can learn from experience. You can learn from wisdom. You can obey your parents. Or you can eat of the fruit of your own way, which we don't desire for you to do. But that's what you choose at times. You can be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil, as opposed to living in a land of vipers and snakes and lions and lionesses, as they have chosen in this oracle of the beasts of the Negev. So there's this forlorn terrain of wilderness wanderings that's described in verse 6. And then it talks about their fortunes that are wasted. In soliciting the world's favor, you have this caravan that's pictured where the people of Israel, they've packed on the donkeys and the camels and the beasts of burden. They've taken all of their precious goods and silver and gold and whatever they have as a peace offering. They've packed it all on these beasts of burden. And here they're trying to safely navigate it through this dangerous terrain to get it to these political entities that they hope they can pay off then with some type of a bribe in order to gain their support. And so you've got this aspect of all of their fortunes being invested in this way. And it's the contrast is so vivid. And if you turn back to Exodus chapter 12, where God was delivering the people from Israel, and he was blessing the Jews in the eyes of the Egyptians. They were so scared of God's plagues upon them that they piled all kinds of treasures on the Jews and just said, take what we have, take our gold, just get out of here with all. And so it's a contrast between how they left Egypt with all the treasures and plundered the Egyptians, and now the contrast coming back and willingly bringing all those goods that God had given them, bringing them back to the enemy. It's just ironic here. So in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 35, it says, now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, So Moses said, look, we're not just going to escape with the shirt on our backs. You know, we can do better than that. God has blessed us better than that. I want you to think high, have big, high expectations. I want you to go to your neighbors there in Egypt, go to your masters, the people who have been oppressing you, and I want you to demand of them the best that they have. And so it says that they did that, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, and now they're going to take that plunder. They piled it on all the beasts of burden. Here they're just, you know, with the tail between their legs, they're all headed back to that land of bondage to deliver it over. You know, that's what God says. That's what we do when we take the freedom that we have in Christ, when we take the opportunity to live a life of righteousness and to walk by faith, and when we just forsake that and we say we're going to take off these cloaks of righteousness that we've been clothed in, and we're going to put on those dirty old rags of the old man, and we're going to live that way that we used to live. God says it's this foolish type of approach, just like the Israelites here, as they bring all of this wealth and riches, they bring this back and they waste their fortunes in trying to solicit the world's favor and trying to get back in good with Egypt. And in the futility, he ends up in the end of verse 6 and 7 with just the futility of seeking help from the world, the impotence. He says, you go to a people who cannot profit them. You go even to Egypt. I mean, it's hard for Isaiah to even get these words out of his mouth. You're going, I can't even say it. It's like that you know, that team that you hate the most, you know. He says, how can you go to Egypt? You know, I just can't even say it. You go even to Egypt. His help is vain and empty. And Egypt might try to help, however, whatever assistance they try to give, it says, it's not going to be any good. It's going to be worthless. It's going to be futile. And so you have this cryptic phrase at the end of verse 7. He says, therefore, as he sums it all up, what he said in these first 6-7 verses, he sums it all up, therefore. He says, therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now, Rahab is this ancient sea monster type of figure that apparently purported to have all types of resources and strength. So the word, in one sense, meant like strength, in terms of there's an arrogance to this Rahab, this sea monster. But there was an emptiness and a futility and an inability to do anything that was associated with this legend that was just sort of a mirage as well. So it's a little bit hard to get the full meaning here. But I think what one commentator says here, I think, is the gist of it. He says, here's what Isaiah is saying about Egypt. Egypt has a big mouth. They make all these promises about how they're going to help you. So they have a big mouth, but they won't do you any good. They're arrogant, but they're going to, at the end of the day, they're going to sit still and they're going to do nothing. They're going to make a lot of promises. There's going to be a lot of bluster, but at the end of the day, there's just going to be this inactivity, this ceasing of activity, this period of resting. And so this monster, this Rahab, God is branding this alliance with Egypt as a do-nothing, as a nothing will be accomplished. It's a sit-still, inactivity type of situation. And that's how God is branding it at the end, where he says, and in fact, Rahab, who has been exterminated, there's no, how can you put help, do you want to put your help in a resource that God labels as already having been exterminated? So that's the utmost in futility. And so God just says in this short passage, and I just chose to restrict it to these seven verses here and try to emphasize this, that the end of the road, in terms of going down this particular highway the wrong way, the end of the road is always shame and futility. That's not the desired outcome for any of us. But the Lord assures us that that will be our outcome. If we forsake his counsel, if we decide to go it alone, if we decide to make up our own strategies, if we decide to form alliances with the world and forsake the blessings that the Lord Jesus has provided for us and turn back and throw in, as Charlie read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if we decide that friendship with the world, that we're going to fellowship with the world and we're going to go along the pathway of darkness, if we throw our lot in there, God says that our experience as well will be that of shame and of futility. Let's pray.